Well, good morning, saints of God. From my place to your place, wherever in the world you are, welcome to the midweek edition of the Panic Podcast. It's great to have you along. We're going to be starting in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. So get your Bibles, get your cups of coffee, get your orange juice, and get ready because we're going to be looking at the last three chapters Christ addresses in the book of Revelation this morning. As I said, it's good to have you with us on this Wednesday, and to be perfectly honest with you, as I am recording this podcast outside on my deck, it's a beautiful, beautiful, very late summer day. The sun is up, the birds are chirping, my dogs are on the prowl, and it's actually yesterday to those of you listening today. I'm recording this yesterday so that you can listen to it tomorrow, which is really today for you. Do you get all that? Because tomorrow, which is your today, is going to be very, very busy for me. So I want to make the best use of my time. So as I say, I'm recording this today, which is really your tomorrow. Okay, I completely got lost there. It's like, who's on first? Last time out, which was Monday, which was yesterday to me, but it was really 2 days ago for you. Okay, let's just stop that because I'm completely lost. We looked at the first four of the seven churches John was instructed to write to by Christ. You remember that far back? All seven churches were located in Asia Minor, which today is about the western part of Turkey, I guess. And some of these churches were founded by Paul, while other evangelists founded the rest of them. They were in close proximity to each other, relatively speaking, and we have no earthly idea why these seven churches only were chosen by Christ to receive this revelation. No idea. While some Bible scholars believe that each of these churches represents a church age, that's a form of dispensationalism. It's interesting, I consider myself to be a dispensationalist, much to the chagrin of many of my Reformed colleagues. I never, ever was taught that the seven churches represented the seven church ages. I was never taught that. That must be a really extreme form of dispensationalism, I guess. We need to keep in mind that these seven churches were real. They were literal churches that no longer exist, and they were filled with Christians. That's the contemporary historical view. Of course, while the revelation was written specifically to these seven churches to address things going on in each of them, both good and bad things, like the rest of the Bible, it is proper to make reasonable application of the lessons each church was to learn from Christ's address to them. So let's look at the fourth church, which is the first one this morning, the church at Sardis. So it's Revelation 3, the first six verses. Now, Sardis was about 30 miles from the church we looked at, the previous church on Monday, and it was the capital of Lydia, and it was known for its woolen manufacturing facilities and woolen products. History tells us that Sardis was the very first city to discover and perfect the art of dyeing wool. Isn't that interesting? I bet you always wondered about that. Sardis had been a very prosperous city at various times in its history. But under Croesus, in and around 560 BC, it reached the apex of its wealth. It was conquered by Cyrus, the Persian, and became just another obscure city under Persian rule. It was restored somewhat during the Roman period, but it never again reached the heights of fame and wealth that it had in the years prior to being conquered by the Persians. One historian refers to Sardis as the city of death. He said, thus, when the seven letters were written, Sardis was already the city of the past, which had no future before it. Kind of sad, eh? During John's day, Sardis was known for its licentiousness, which involved the worship of Sibel. It was understandably difficult for believers to maintain biblical standards of morality and purity in this city. Verses 1 and 2, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." Now, the angel of the church in Sardis refers to the pastor of the church. And Christ is identified as he who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That phrase, the seven spirits of God, probably refers to the Holy Spirit's perfection in his working through the church. And Christ's admonition to this church is to wake up, exclamation point, wake up. Now, why such a strong admonition? Well, apparently all was not what it seemed in this church. Christ's condemnation of this church, to me, as a pastor of a church, ranks as the absolute worst of all. Not only was the city essentially a dead city at this time, but the church itself was dead. Apparently, it had lost its spiritual vitality. One scholar noted this. He said, let me see if I can find it, because I thought this was a good quote. Here we go. Sardis was reputed as being a lively church. There was much activity. But he who does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart, declares, "Thou art dead." Ouch. In all likelihood, the services in this church were very well attended and were conducted in a proper orthodox way. As a matter of fact, the church at Sardis might have looked like our churches today in the big cities, full of activity, committees, planning, special services and events. Some have even suggested that among its members were prominent leaders of the city. This church had buckets full of works, but little else. And that's why it had such a good reputation among all the other churches. Because for all intents and purposes and from outward appearances, this church had it all together. Erdman, in his commentary, I think hits the nail on the head with his comments. This church accomplished nothing in the spiritual realm. The lost were not being saved. Saints were not being strengthened. Help was not being rendered to those in need. Its services were formal, lifeless, and meaningless. Yeah, just as Jesus noted, their deeds or works were unfinished. Now, what do you suppose that means? What do you suppose that means? Well, this is what sets a spiritually alive church apart from the dead ones. Deeds or works are only ever finished if they are motivated by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Deeds and works done in the flesh, even if they're good, are never what they could have been had the Holy Spirit been involved. You see, no amount of activity or organization can take the place of the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. This church was literally teetering on the edge of oblivion, and they didn't even know it. Christ goes on in verses 3 and 4, "Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, hold it fast, and repent. But if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." So in the midst of this dying church, all was not lost. There were dim bulbs of life, but on the verge of blinking out. To those in this church that could recall what it was like in years gone by, they were called to remember that. Remember what it used to be like. And it was up to these faithful few, the remnant once again in the church, to do their best to bring life back to this dying assembly. In verses 2 and 3, the Lord has given us the five steps necessary for revival to take place in any church. Did you notice what they are? I'm going to give them to you, because I think many churches in America today need revival. Step 1, wake up. Wake up. Be alert. Take a look at yourself. Be self-aware. You know, a lot of people are not self-aware. They think themselves either more than what they are or less than what they are. Wake up. Realize your true state. Secondly, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. No church is all bad. Well, I guess, I don't know. I like to think the best, right? No church is all bad. Strengthen the good that is in every church. Remember the past. Remember why you got saved in the first place. Remember what it was like when you were first saved, how excited you used to be. Well, that churches are like that too. Remember the way things used to be in your church. Hold fast to those memories. Hold fast. Remember what it used to be like. Repent from the way you are. You've fallen far. Repent. And of course, that means to make right. Make right. Make right. All right, the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia, verses 7 to 13. Look at verse 7. To the angel, to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia. Right. I often wondered what I would think if I, being a pastor, if Jesus wrote me a letter. You know, I got this letter in the mail, and the return address was like from Jesus. Would I be scared to open it? would I be afraid to open that letter? Afraid for what he has to say to me? Yeah, I probably would. I'd hide it behind the microwave or something. Pretend I never got it. That's a long story. We'll talk about that sometime. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, Philadelphia was about 25 miles southeast of Sardis. And unlike what Sardis had become, Philadelphia was a very prosperous city whose main industries were, again, textiles, but also leather works and vineyards. Unfortunately, this city was earthquake prone and had been destroyed and rebuilt several times over the centuries. Next to nothing is known about the church in Philadelphia. According to Eusebius, there was a woman in the congregation, somebody named Ammia, a prophetess, and she led the church there. Even after this area was taken over by Muslims, Philadelphia, the church, the Christians there, held fast to the faith well into the 14th century. Now, Christ describes himself to this church as holy and true. The term holy is a term used to describe God himself. God is holy in the sense that he's unique. There is none like him in the universe. He has no equal. However, our holy God chooses to share that quality of holiness with those who are bound to him in a covenant relationship. He is unique, yet we are given the privilege of entering into his presence and he into our presence. He's also true. That is, he never lies. He always keeps his word, and his character and actions remain true to that quality. Now, this note to the church in Philadelphia is built upon the theme of a door that opens and closes. Some think this is a clever takeoff on the fact that there were so many trade routes entering and leaving the city. That phrase, Key of David, is a way to state Christ's messianic authority. What he opens will remain open, because he is the final authority. When he opens a door, it stays open. It's not going to swing shut. What he opens remains open, and what he closes will forever be closed. Christ has control over the access therein. He holds the keys to all doors. Isn't that interesting? Verses 8, 9, and 10. Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. In front of this church, Christ has placed an open door, which will remain open. That figure of an open door was very familiar to the first century church. It was a phrase used often by Paul and Barnabas. Let me just give you a couple of references so you can check them later. Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, and many, many more references to an open door. In Scripture, in the New Testament, the open door signifies opportunities to serve God, especially in the area of evangelism. And this has led some scholars to refer to this particular church as the missionary church. In spite of the opportunities for mission work that this church was apparently engaged in, Jesus' estimation is that they were a very weak congregation. Now, we don't know exactly what he meant by that. Maybe the congregation was small, you know, so it was weak in that sense of the word. Maybe it was made up of those from the lower classes. But it didn't matter how weak they were. They held fast to the faith. From what our Lord said to them about not denying his name, it seems likely this church had just passed through a time of persecution and came out of it with their faith intact. Members of the synagogue of Satan. Boy, that's a terrible title for a synagogue, isn't it? The synagogue of Satan. Apparently they were the source of the persecution. These people were false Jews who had a real hate on for Christians. The fact that some will come to the Christians in the church and acknowledge Christ's love for the church seems to indicate that a few of the members of this evil synagogue would be converted to the faith. Christ commended the church there for its patience and its endurance. They steadfastly followed Christ's example in this regard because he was patient to the end, and this marvelous congregation was doing the same. Now, I say this church was marvelous. It received only commendation, not a word of condemnation or rebuke or chastisement. And Christ's promise to this marvelous congregation is threefold. They would be vindicated before their enemies, verse 9. Because they remained faithful, they would be kept from the hour of trial. The idea here is that they would be preserved or kept safe from the tribulation to come, whatever it may be. And thirdly, they are promised a crown of victory if they continue to overcome their adversaries. There's a interesting quote that C.S. Lewis made, and C.S. Lewis made a lot of quotes. They're all over the internet. It's interesting. I think most people haven't really read C.S. Lewis, but they know quotes because of the internet. But there's a quote that I really like. I think it's one of his best, and it's so thoughtful, and I think it's profound, and I think it applies to this church. He said, God knows our situation. He will not judge us as if we had no difficulties to overcome. What matters is the sincerity and perseverance of our will to overcome them. Isn't that a good quote? I love it. All right, the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. This church was located about 45 miles south of Philadelphia and about 100 miles from the first church we looked at, the church in Ephesus. It was founded by a disciple of Paul's, a fellow by the name of Epaphras. Colossians 4, 12 and 13. Paul said, "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis." Of all the rebukes given to the churches, I think this one hurts the most, stings the most, because it strikes closest to home, to where the modern American church is at. Verses 15 to 17, Jesus said, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." Now, I want to pause here for a second because there's a real misunderstanding about what that means. Jesus is not saying here, "I wish you were either good or bad." That's not what he's saying when he says cold or hot. All right? What he's saying here essentially is, you people are boring. You're boring me to death. You're not cold and you're not hot. You're just boring, okay? So he goes on to say, "I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, boring, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And there's that sense of that these people were bereft of any self-awareness. They had no idea how bad off they were. Christ commends the other six churches. This one receives not a single word of commendation. This church was apparently quite orthodox in its beliefs and practices, but it was a thoroughly dead orthodoxy. The trouble with the church at Laodicea was with its heart, not with its head. And heart trouble is far more serious than head trouble. They were getting it right as far as their, you know, intellectual knowledge of Christ and the gospel was concerned, but their hearts were far from the truth. And Christ's biggest complaint against this church was that it was lukewarm. It wasn't icy cold, nor was it boiling hot. They were boring. As far as Christ was concerned, it would have been better for this church to have been either icy cold or boiling hot. In other words, they needed to be an extreme, but they were just boring. They were complacent. It was good for nothing. This church was so complacent, they thought they were rich. There's the thought of pride here in this assessment. But in fact, they were poor. And theirs was a poverty of the spirit. Far from being rich, they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In the midst of the fabulous wealth all around them, they had nothing worthwhile as far as Christ was concerned. And boy, if this isn't the picture of the modern church in America, nothing in the Bible is. It is possible for the church to flourish on the outside and yet be spiritually poor, blind, and naked. Christ's counsel to this pitiful church, I think, is really powerful. Verses 18 and 19. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. I think that, I mean, that's really important where he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So clearly Christ, I mean, he may have been disappointed with this church, but he still had great love for them. So be earnest and repent. And what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea is really reminiscent of something that the prophet Isaiah wrote many centuries before this message to Laodicea, Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. What any church needs, what every church needs, it needs from God and not from any human source. Christ is the head of the church, and so he alone knows exactly what it needs at any given time. Christ wanted this church to be clothed in white clothes, which would have been a direct contrast to the black wool Laodicea was known for producing. This church was essentially poor, naked, and blind, but they thought they were just fine and in need of nothing. In fact, it was destitute, lacking in the very necessities of spiritual life. Christ's counsel to the sad church involved three elements which the Word of God provides in abundance. Number one, divine riches for man's spiritual poverty. Number two, the white robe of righteousness for man's sinfulness. Number three, spiritual insight for man's blindness. Verse 19 is a powerful statement of God's loving care as a heavenly Father. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Now, it's not insignificant here that the verb love in this verse is not agape, which we would expect from God. Instead, it's phileo, which was the kind of love this church deserved the least. A very tender, emotional touch from God. Phileo. But our God is a father to his people. And as Hebrews chapter 12 says, a father disciplines his children because he loves them. We may speculate as to why this church was in the sorry shape it was in by the time John wrote the Revelation. A Bible scholar by the name of Sweet, that's a good name, Sweet, offers an interesting suggestion. He said perhaps the deplorable condition of the Laodicean church was due to a lack of chastisement. There's no word of any trials hitherto undergone by this church. Well, that may well be. What we know from our Lord's assessment is that this church lacked any zeal. They had complete indifference to their work that they should have been engaged in, the work of all churches on earth. But all was not lost. All they had to do to make things right was to repent. Repent. Just change your ways. It's not too late. Christ adds this as his final words to the church. He said, verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me. Yeah, our Lord is always ready and willing to be part of any repentant sinner's life or the life of a church that has gone astray. He's ready, but he's a gentleman. He won't break in. He waits for us, whom the Creator endowed with a free will, who opened the door and bid him entrance. The fellowship Christ desires with us is really twofold, as explained by the great G. Campbell Morgan. First, we will be his guest. I will eat with them. Then he will be our guest, and they with me. The Lord will sit at the table which his love provides, and he will satisfy our hearts. He shall sit at the table which my love will provide and satisfy his heart. G. Campbell Morgan. You don't often stop and think about that, do you? That when your relationship with God is out of sorts, not only are you suffering, but in a sense, Christ is suffering too, because you're depriving him of you. He wants so desperately to have a relationship with you. It's an awful thing to just go about our business without a thought to Jesus, who's standing there waiting to hear from us. But as I say, he's not going to yell at you. He's going to wait for you to realize how much he needs you and how much you need him. Well, that's about it. It's about a half an hour into the Bible study, long enough for any study. There are many good studies of the seven churches that you can find on the internet. Just do a Google search. And as a matter of fact, you can do a local search here on my website. I'm about 95% positive I did a study of the seven churches in Revelation many, many years ago. And I think the notes are here on the website. So just do a local search, go to the search bar and type in seven churches of Revelation or something. And you can, you know, read more. Obviously, there's a lot more that could be said, and I have probably said it in the past. But you can't say everything in 30 minutes about a subject, so at least I can't. So look for those notes, and it's a fascinating study, the seven churches. Next time, Friday, which for you, it's the day after tomorrow, but for me, it's, forget it. But anyway, we're going to be looking at chapter 4. The scene switches from the church on earth to John in heaven. So we'll take a look at that on Friday. Let's bow our heads and say a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time of virtual fellowship here today. And I can't speak for anybody else, but I look forward to the day when we can have real fellowship. I know there are many people that listen to this podcast, people from all over the place. And I just look forward to the day when I can meet them and fellowship with them in person. I pray that you bless them for their faithfulness to your word and their faithfulness to listening to these Bible studies. I pray, Lord, that something that I said, something that you said, something that we said together will lodge in the hearts of those who heard our teaching and would change their lives for the better. Help us, Lord, to apply the truths that we've learned from Christ's messages to the seven churches, so that we can live better lives for you and be a powerful witness for you in the communities that we live in. I pray that you, again, would bless each person listening to this, cause them to be a blessing to others they come in contact with today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, everybody, thanks for listening. Be looking for you again on Friday for another Panic Podcast. God bless you all. Go out there. Make it a great day. See you soon.